Well, if you are visiting with us at Hope, we are on a journey through the New Testament book of Philippians. You can open your Bible to the fourth chapter of the book of Philippians if you want to do that this morning. We've been studying now for over 30 weekends together through this wonderful New Testament letter that is really to a church being changed. Paul, on his second missionary journey, went to Philippi, preached the gospel, and a church was planted. And now, 10 years later, Paul is writing to them this letter to continue to encourage them as they experience the life change that happens as they live out their relationship together with one another in the context of a local church. So it's important as we understand the truths of the book of Philippians, specifically in the fourth chapter as we bring it to a close, that we remember this was written not to an individual, but it was written to a community of believers, a church. That's what happened in Philippi. And we, beginning this series through the fourth chapter, gave you a definition of what a church was. And I want to put it back up on the screen because a church is not a building. A church is not an event that you go to once a week. I want us to read this definition of a church together off the screen and remind us what a church is. So let's look at it. A church is, read it with me, a community of Jesus followers who gather to worship the person of Christ, connect as the body of Christ, and together carry out the mission of Christ. That's what a church is. It's a group of Jesus followers that have come together to worship the person of Christ, to connect together and be the body of Christ, and also to carry out the mission of Christ, both locally and globally. Real life change happens in community. God never designed you and I as followers of Jesus to live out our relationship with Him apart from fellowship and community with one another. It's so important that we understand that these truths that Paul's been writing about, these truths of transformation and life change, all that Paul's been talking about in the book of Philippians, were designed to be experienced in the context of community. So much so that if you are not living out your relationship with Jesus and consistently gathering together with other believers for worship and gathering in small groups to fellowship and do life together, you will never experience all God has for you in this thing called following Jesus. It's designed for community. And so we've been in chapter 4 looking at some of these glimpses into what life change looks like in community. So I want to just quickly review where we've come from in the fourth chapter. First of all, in week 1, we said all churches experience conflict. That's true, right? All churches go through conflict. If you ever find a perfect church, don't join it. You will ruin it, right? You'll mess it up. Perfect churches don't exist. Why? Perfect churches are made up of people and they're no perfect people. All churches experience conflict, but a church being changed, what? Pursues unity, right? When we're experiencing transformation, Christ in us births in us a desire for unity as brothers and sisters in Christ. Week 2, we said all churches experience the circumstances of life. But a church being changed is full of what? Joy. Are you out there? Church being changed full of what? Joy. Full of joy. Paul said, rejoice in the Lord, what? Always, not some of the time, not most of the time. Paul said, rejoice in the Lord always. When we're experiencing transformation, we experience a joy that transcends our circumstances. Number 3, last weekend, we said all churches walk through worrisome times. But a church being changed knows the peace of God, right? We're living in some of those worries sometimes. I had so many people come up to me last weekend and even some more last night about the message from last weekend because it just identified with so many people where we're living. We're living in some times that can result in a lot of worry and anxiety. But when we're being changed specifically as a community of believers living in fellowship, we don't have to be worried. We can know the peace of God in the middle of worry sometimes. And now we've come to where we are this weekend, week 4. All churches exist in an godly world. That's true, right? But a church being changed demonstrates godly living. All churches live in an ungodly world. All churches exist in an ungodly world. Now, in Las Vegas, we kind of got the corner on the market on it, right? I mean, we one up everybody when it comes to existing in an ungodly city. Our city is known all over the world as what? There you go, Sin City. I was on our first mission trip as a church. Back when we first started, we were 1 year old. We launched our first mission team. We traveled all the way around the world from Atlanta, Georgia. It was a 21 and a half hour direct flight to Johannesburg, South Africa. Then we took a flight from Johannesburg, South Africa to Lusaka, Zambia. In Lusaka, Zambia, we got in a vehicle and traveled 16 hours north. And I'm not talking about interstate travel in Zambia, all right? 16 hours north to the very remotest part of Zambia, a village called Mbombela. We passed one other vehicle and the missionary joked and said, ha, rush hour. I mean, remote. We're right on the border of Lake Tanganyika, which there is between Zambia and Tanzania. And I'm out in a village in a hut with rain coming through the roof, training village pastors in a remote part of Africa. And I said, I bring you greetings from my brothers, your brothers and sisters in Christ in Las Vegas. And some dude in the back goes, Sin City. All over the world, man, they know who we are. We are known for our sin. Now, we don't have any more of it really than anybody else. We just use it in our advertising campaigns. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, right? It's what they say. They want people to believe you can come here and do whatever you want, and it stays right here within the parameters of Clark County. And unfortunately, that's not what Scripture teaches, and we know that. But our city is known for its sin. How does a community of Jesus followers living in what the world calls Sin City live godly? Aren't you thankful that right in the middle of Sin City, God is at work in the lives of people, bringing change and transformation to their lives? You know, the Bible says where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Amen. Where the darkness is the darkest, the light is the brightest. But how do we experience godly living? And to start with, what is that? I mean, that's one of those Christian phrases that we kind of throw out there, you know, godliness or godly. We'll say, man, that person sure is godly. What does it mean when we say that? When we drop that description on somebody. What are we saying when we talk about godliness? Remember a few weeks ago when we were studying in Philippians chapter 2, the theme was transformation. And we ask you every week to repeat the same phrase. Here's what we said. A relationship with Jesus is what? Life-changing, right? We said it over and over and over again. A relationship with Jesus is life-changing. We said it this way. God is at work in my life changing me, conforming me to the image of Jesus Christ so that what comes out of me is not simply a better me, but Christ in me, right? That's what transformation is. When I'm being changed by God and the life of Christ is being manifest in my life. Well, the outcome of transformation is really what godliness is. I want to give you a definition of godliness that I think will help you put some, or give you something to hang what we're going to say on today. This week in study, I looked up a lot of different definitions of godliness, and be honest, I just couldn't find one that I really thought captured what it was. So this one's kind of a compilation of all of those. But here's what I believe godliness is. Look at it on the screen. It is the character of God manifest in my everyday life through the life of Christ in me. Read that out loud with me. The character of God manifest in my everyday life through the life of Christ in me. That's godliness. And that's exactly what Paul is writing about here in Philippians chapter 4. Now, Paul doesn't necessarily use the word godliness or godly, but that's what Paul is implying. It's that character trait. It's the life of Christ being manifest in our lives in the context of Christian community. So look at verses 8 and 9 of Philippians 4. And as we read these two verses together, I want you to listen for two commands. As I read these verses in study and preparation this week, I never really noticed that there are two very similar commands in verses 8 and in verse 9. Listen what Paul says in verse 8. Finally, brethren. I like that word, finally. It's the second time Paul's used it. It means that when, as a pastor, I say I'm about to be done and I go on a little bit longer, I'm just like Paul. It's just biblical. He said it in chapter 2. He said, finally. Now here he is in chapter 4 saying, finally. Finally. And he's not done yet. We're going to be here about 4 or 5 more weeks, all right? Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is pure, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, here's the first command. Dwell on these things. Verse 9. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, here's the second command. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. The church in Philippi knew what it was to live in an ungodly world. The world that they existed in was pagan, far beyond even the world that we exist in today. When I say the church at Philippi, it wasn't like this was the First Baptist Church of Philippi or the First United Methodist Church of Philippi. This was the church in Philippi. There was one group of believers. That was it. It's all this city had. No other believers except what was gathering in this little local community together. Everything else in their city was anti-Christian, if you will. Many were even persecuting the church. They were facing much suffering. And yet Paul writes to this church living in an ungodly situation and gives them two keys to experiencing godliness, to living godly lives in the middle of an ungodly world. And I want to give you these two truths this morning. Before I give them to you, let me say this. They're simple. You're going to hear these two things as we mention them this morning and go, well, that's not rocket science. Because it's not. But they are so profound as we apply them to our lives. And the way that they apply to our lives, there are millions of applications that I hope you're going to wrestle through over the next week or so in your life as you think about these things. Here's the first one. If you and I are going to live godly in an ungodly world, my mind must be focused on godly things. We're going to live godly in an ungodly world. My mind must be focused on godly things. The first thing Paul does here in verse number 8 is he gives a list of spiritual or biblical values. And that with this list of spiritual and biblical values, Paul says we're to dwell on these things. He's giving us the kinds of things that are my... It's not an exhaustive list, but it's just a sampling of the kinds of things that we're to allow our minds to dwell on if we are really going to live godly lives in an ungodly world. Listen to what Paul says. He says, first of all, things that are true. The word true is a word that literally means consistent with God's truth. We're to dwell on things that are true. Number two, he said things that are honorable. The word honorable means worthy of respect. Or, I love what William Barclay said. He said, that which has the dignity of holiness upon it. It's that which is honoring to God. That which would bring him honor. I'm not to allow my mind to dwell on things that dishonor the person of God. Number three, things that are right. This is things that conform to the right character of who God is. Number four, things that are pure. The word pure here is a word that means blameless. It's the idea of something that no one could point a finger at and say, man, that's not good. It's without blame. It's without the ability for someone to bring accusation. It's not gray. It's pure. Next is lovely. That which is pleasing in God's sight. That's what the word lovely means. That which is acceptable to Him. Next, good repute. It's a phrase that means things that have a good name. Next is excellence. It's the most comprehensive Greek term for moral excellence that's used in Scripture and in non-biblical writings. It's a high view of living. And last is worthy of praise, things deserving celebration. Paul lists these eight spiritual values or biblical values as kind of a starter list for the types of things. And then Paul says, man, these are the kinds of things we are to dwell on. We're to dwell on these things. And Paul doesn't just say, hey, it'd be a good idea if we dwell on these things. In the Greek text, it's an imperative, meaning that it's a command. Paul says, man, if you're going to live godly in an ungodly world, it is imperative that you keep your mind fixed and focused on these godly things. What does the word dwell mean? Paul says we're to dwell. Well, I give you definitions of words a lot that as we study words, like, for example, in the Greek or Hebrew language, and give you those definitions. But as I was studying this one this week, the definitions were just so descriptive. I wanted to put it on the screen, and I want you to read along with me. And look at these definitions for the word dwell. You don't have to read it out loud, but in your heart, I want you to read along with these definitions. Listen to what he says. The word dwell means to meditate, to give continuous attention to mull over, to continually focus attention on, to be occupied with. I want you to think about that verse. Whatever is true, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely. And then Paul says, man, let your mind be occupied with these things. Let your mind continually focus on these things. Keep mulling over. This word dwell here is a word that really is best illustrated by another word in the English language. And if you do the etymology study of this word, there's a lot of similarities between the two words. But the word dwell is very closely associated with another word that we use in the English language. Not so much anymore, but it's the word ruminate. How many of you know what it means to ruminate? We got a few country people in here. You know what it means to ruminate. If you grew up in the country, you drove by farms and you saw cows out in the field. When you drive by a cow, what's a cow always doing? Chewing, right? I mean, cows always chewing. Camels are really the same way, but we don't see very many camels here in America. But cows and camels and animals made like that are always chewing. It's a process called rumination. It's how they digest their food. They take it down into stomach number one. I hope you've had breakfast already. Then they burp it back up, and they just keep chewing on it, right? Rumination goes through a process of stuff, but it's that picture that they're always chewing on it. That's really the picture of the word dwell. Just like cows are always chewing, the reality is in here, in our lives, every person, our minds are constantly working. We're always chewing on something. What Paul's asking is, what are you chewing on? What are you allowing your mind to continually dwell on? What are you allowing your mind to fix on and to focus on? Paul here is teaching us simply that if we're going to live godly in an ungodly world, we must be intentional about what we allow our minds to be continually focused on. And listen to me, coming to church once a week and living in a city like Las Vegas is not sufficient. We can't come and get an inoculation once a week of God's truth and expect that that's going to be enough to carry us through a week worth of living in an ungodly world. If you and I are going to live godly in an ungodly world, we have to be intentional about what we're focusing our minds on. And this is a principle taught throughout Scripture. Let me show you some other places in the Bible. Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Listen to what the psalmist said. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. You know what he's writing about? He's writing about the man that's not being influenced by the ungodliness of his culture. But listen to what he says. How did he do it? His delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates on Sunday morning when he comes to church. Is that what it says? No. In his law, he meditates what? Day and night. He's chewing, he's contemplating, he's wrestling with the precepts and the instructions and the teachings of God. Listen to what it says, and he'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. Paul mentions it again in the book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 2. He says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be what? Transformed. How? By the, read it out loud, renewing of your mind. Paul said it again in the book of Colossians, chapter 3 and verse 2. Look at it. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Why is it so important what we focus our minds on? Why is Paul really, I mean, my thoughts ain't hurting nobody. It's just my thoughts. It's just what's in here, right? Why is Paul making such a deal about what we dwell on? Because what comes out of our lives is a direct result of what we put in our lives. My granddad used to say, what's down in the well comes up in the bucket. That's true. Let me share it with you in a maybe a little more relevant way. Look at it on the screen, this life-changing truth. The influences I allow in my mind affect everything about the way I live my life. The influences I allow in my mind affect everything about the way I live my life. Remember we went through Proverbs? Man, the writer of Proverbs said this over and over again. Let me give you a couple of examples. Proverbs 4:23, look at this verse. Watch over your heart with all diligence. It means above everything else, watch over your heart. The word heart in the Old Testament is a word that could also be translated mind because it's a word referring to that seat of emotions and will and intellect. The writer of Proverbs says, man, above all else, watch over your heart. Why? For from it flow the springs of life. Everything else in my life comes out of what's on the inside. Then look at Proverbs 23:7. For as a man thinks within himself, so he is. Let me give you an example of how you apply this to life. You hear the principle. The principle is I'm to be intentional about what I allow my mind to dwell on. Let me give you an example of how we apply this. I want to, you know, we live in a media-saturated culture. Our culture is dominated by the media. And when I say media, there's all forms of media today. Television and internet and radio and iPods and all the ways that media comes to us. Let me give you some statistics that show you how media saturated our lives are. This is from a report put out by the United States Census Bureau, some research that they'd done. It says the average American watches 153 hours of television every month. Now, that means 6.5 days a month of television. 6.5 days. And they said that 72% of those surveyed are not just watching television, but during that 153 hours of television are multitasking by either surfing the internet, using their mobile telephone, or emailing at the same time while they're watching television. By the time the average person in America reaches the age of 65, they have seen 2 million commercials. 2 million. They released a report, and here was the title of the report: Nearly Half Our Lives Spent with TV, Radio, Internet, and Newspapers. And this was in December 2006, this particular statistic, so I can't imagine what it must be like today. Here was the statistic. Adults and teenagers spend 5 months per year watching television, surfing the internet, reading the newspaper, and listening to personal music devices. If you totaled up all the time, 5 months per year, we're bombarded with the images and ideas and values and opinions of the media. And listen, this is not in any way a statement about the rightness or the wrongness of the media. The media is neutral. It's just a tool. Tools can be good, tools can be bad. But what I'm saying to us this morning, if you and I are going to live godly in an ungodly world, we can't get an hour dose of the truth of God once a week and then be bombarded by most of the week the influences of our culture and let our minds be wrapped around the ideas and the values and the opinions of our culture and then wonder why our lives are not manifesting the character of God. Paul says if you and I are going to live godly in an ungodly world, it begins by focusing our minds on godly things. Let me give you a great website. This is just one application, just one. There are millions of applications, but I want to give you a website to prove to you. I'm not down on the media. I'm not down on the internet. There are good tools out there. I want to give you a website that you can use as a tool to help you in this battle. It's put out by Focus on the Family. It's called PluggedInOnline.com. There it is on the screen. This website reviews all the latest movies, DVDs, music, television shows, and video games. It reviews them all. And it tells you what's in them. What they're about, what the content is, so that we can make informed decisions. How many times have you sat down in something with your kids and then thought, oh my gosh, I can't believe we're watching that. We got to get that out of here. Well, how do we prevent those situations? Well, one way is this. We become intentional about measuring you take the things that we're going to allow into our lives, and here's what we do. We wash them in Philippians 4:8. Is it true? Is it right? Is it pure? Is it lovely? Is it honorable? Is it of good repute? Is it excellent, worthy of praise? If it's not, move that aside. Step one is, key one, I've got to make sure my mind is focused on godly things. Number two, we got to be quick with this one. My life must be connected with godly people. My mind must be focused on godly things, but also my life must be connected with godly people. Verse 9 is one of those verses that I probably read hundreds of times, but it was only this week that I saw this particular principle in verse 9. Listen to what verse 9 says. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you. Paul uses four words in that verse. He says, first of all, the things you've learned from me. The word learned here is the Greek verb that when it's a noun, a Greek noun, we translate it disciple. It refers to learning that is personal instruction received from somebody close in your life. Then Paul uses the word received. The word received here is another specific word that refers to tradition or instruction which is received and passed on from one person or generation to another. Then Paul uses the word heard, things that you've heard. It's a word that specifically means to hear it with your own ears, to hear it first person. Then he uses the word seen, means to see with your eyes, but it doesn't just mean to observe, it means to see something, and in the act of seeing, you perceive and understand and learn from what you've seen. You know what all four of these words have in common? All four of these words refer to Paul's personal contact with this community of believers in Philippi. Paul's saying here, it's not enough to simply try to focus my mind on godly things. I need to make sure that there are godly people in my life that I can learn from, that I can receive from. that I can listen to and that I can watch how they live life. And in watching how they live life, I can observe and understand and perceive the character of God in their life and walk away from watching their life with some real application in my own life. You know what Paul's talking about here? He's talking about fellowship. Fellowship is living out my relationship with God together with other believers. If you and I are going to live godly in an ungodly world, yes, we must focus our minds on godly things, but we also need to make sure there's some godly influence in our lives that we can learn from. And it's a mutual thing. It's two-way. God uses my life and the lives of others that I'm interacting with to learn from and to teach and to allow them to see into my life. And God uses their lives to allow me to learn from and to see and to hear and to learn from them, to receive from them. That's what fellowship is. It's watching God at work in the people around you and allowing that to be part of the discipling process in your life. Listen, sometimes it's in fellowship with other believers that I learn some of the things maybe I'm letting my mind dwell on aren't godly. And it's through fellowship that God raises some of those issues in my life and brings some of those things out. I told you, they're not real rocket science, but it's real profound if we'd simply apply it. If you and I are going to live godly in the city of Las Vegas, we need to make sure that our minds are fixed on godly things and that our lives are connected with godly people. People that have the character of God being manifest in their lives through the life of Christ in them. The book of Acts, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the gospel was preached and 3,000 people came to know Christ in Jerusalem, and they lived in an ungodly world. And yet as you read the book of Acts, there was some radical transformation happening in the lives of those people. How did it happen? How did they live so godly in such an ungodly time? Well, look at Acts chapter 2. I'm going to close with these couple of verses. Acts chapter 2. Verse 42, listen to what the Bible says. And they were continually, you hear that? Continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, this is speaking more about just coming once a week and hearing the apostles teach. They were continually devoting themselves. They were allowing their minds to dwell on the things of God. They were chewing on. And then it says, and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Day by day, down in verse 46, if you skip down, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. You hear what was happening right there in the book of Acts? Two little things were happening. They were keeping their minds focused on the things they were being taught. They were taking the truths of God and they were continuously living with them day after day. And then the Bible says they were getting together with one another. They were gathering over meals. They were connecting in households and they were sharing out of their lives the thing God was doing in their lives. And through that process of keeping their minds fixed on godly things and connecting their lives with godly people, God was producing a godliness in their lives that was touching and penetrating the darkness all around them. If we're going to live godly in an ungodly world, it begins with two keys. Mind focused on godly things. Life connected with godly people.